Well, today we live in a world, don't we, that's in which we are constantly bombarded with all sorts of different people telling us how we should be living our lives and what we should do. For example, we only have to open up a newspaper in order to discover what the latest agony aunt has had to say about your problems. Or if reading's not your thing, then you only have to turn on daytime TV to hear a bunch of loose women and the occasional man giving their sage advice on what you should do in a particular situation. Or if you're a little more sophisticated, perhaps, then you only have to tune into Radio 4, and there you will find various people discussing their ideas about life and truth, or so I've been told. In our world today, there are so many conflicting thoughts and claims and ideas coming from all sorts of directions from different people about issues such as relationships, morality, God, the origins of the universe, and various things like that. So much so that it's often confusing and hard to know what is true and what isn't, what we should be doing and what we shouldn't. And that's why we need an ultimate authority to which we can go and on which we can base our everyday decisions. And for the Christian, that ultimate authority, as we looked at a little bit earlier with the youngsters, is God's Word, the Bible. Because we recognise that there is no higher authority than God Himself. Now, going back to that problem of our day, we might think that we're unique, that we are the very first generation to face this challenge of competing truth for our lives, of having to listen to different voices when trying to make a decision. But you know, actually, the problem, that particular problem, is as old as time itself, because as you might recall, back at the very beginning, Adam and Eve also faced such a dilemma. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It's on page 4, if you've got a red chapel Bible. Genesis chapter 2. And there we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die.'" In other words, God says to them, you are free to do anything you like. It's a world of yes, and yet there is just one no. Do not eat from that certain tree in the middle of the garden, or you will die. But then the devil, disguised as a snake, goes and tells them that the very opposite is true. Just look over the page to chapter 3 and verse 1. There we read, "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the fruit from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the snake, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the snake said to the woman. 'For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Competing claims. So how should Adam and Eve have dealt with these competing claims? Well, with the benefit of hindsight, as they say, we all know whose word they should have listened to, don't we? As the final authority, God's word should have been the ultimate one to inform their decision going forwards. But unfortunately, that's not what happened, is it? Look at verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3, and we'll find out what actually did take place. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." Make no mistake, the fall, as it's known, was not just a matter of Adam and Eve eating the fruit and being disobedient. At its core, the fall was really all about God's people rejecting God's word as the ultimate authority for living. Okay, so if God's word is our ultimate authority, then where do we get God's word from? Where can it be found? Well, of course, this brings us, doesn't it, to one of the very core debates of the Protestant Reformation, because whilst the Catholic Church agreed that the Bible is God's word, unlike liberal Protestants who deny that truth. The Catholic Church also believed that authority for our lives could also be found outside of Scripture as well. And in fact, they still do believe that. Here's an excerpt from a recent catechism, a statement of Roman Catholic faith, which talks about God's revelation coming in two distinct modes of transmission, both through sacred Scripture and holy tradition. And the catechism goes on to say this: as a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Once again, to be clear, the Catholic Church doesn't deny that the Bible is God's word to us and has authority over our lives. But they would add to this and say that it's not the only authority, that traditions like the creeds and other historical writings that have been handed down by church fathers and others over the centuries have an equal authority with Scripture. Added to this, as you can see at the very start of this particular catechism, was the fact that the Church at the time of the Reformation claimed that it alone had the right to interpret Scripture as it saw fit. What the Pope said the Scriptures meant is what they meant, and no one could argue with that. And so at the very heart of the Reformation itself was a return to the Bible as the ultimate and sufficient authority with regards to knowing God, his way of salvation, and how he wants us to live out our lives. The Reformation rediscovered the original Greek New Testament, which had been unearthed during the Renaissance period that had preceded the Reformation. And this rediscovery of the original Greek version proved that the Latin version of the Bible, which was the version being used by the church at the time, known as the Vulgate, something that had been put together by St. Jerome, they found that it had errors in it. Errors which the church had built wrong doctrines around, like the doctrines of purgatory and penance, for example. So the Reformation was really a return to the Bible, a recovery of the original New Testament documents, and then the translation of it into the language of the ordinary person so that they could read and understand it for themselves. And the conviction of the Reformers was that the Bible that we have in our hands today is the full and final word of God, that Scripture alone is the ultimate authority when it comes to matters of doctrine and how we are to live out our lives. Yes, traditions and creeds and historical writings have their place, and they can be useful at times, but they are not on a par with Scripture because they don't hold that same weight and authority. The fact is that these traditions and such like are subject to the authority of Scripture, and they must never supplant or replace it. So it's this conviction of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, which fueled the rest of the Reformation. It was at the very heart of it. Indeed, when Martin Luther made his famous speech at the Diet of Worms, expecting to be executed because of it, He, if he didn't recant his beliefs there, he said this at the time. He said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. May God help me. Amen." So for Luther and the other Reformers, the Scriptures and Scripture alone was the final authority for determining what we should believe and how we should behave. But now I want to ask, is that the case today? Does Scripture hold that ultimate authority over our lives? Well, sadly, even amongst many Bible-believing Christians, no, it doesn't. just like Adam and Eve, right at the beginning of time, when Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and went and ate it, even though God had said not to, we too can very often be ruled more by our feelings and desires over what God has to say in his words. I mean, we might pay lip service to the idea that God's word has that authority in our lives, but the reality is very often different from that. Instead, we are ruled by our own experiences in life and our feelings. That's often what determines what we believe and how we behave. In a phrase, our feelings are king. And as I said, it's not just the world outside that lives this way. Disregard for what God's word, the Bible, really says has also begun to creep into the church. For example, did you know that there is to buy on Amazon, and I kid you not, something that is known as the Positive Bible? There it is. It's the Bible from Genesis to Revelation with all the not-so-nice bits taken out and all the feel-good bits left in. I'd advise you not to buy it. Heresy, isn't it? Now, as a pastor, there are occasions when people come and ask you what they think, what you think they should do in a certain situation. And so you get the opportunity, the wonderful opportunity, really, to open God's word and share with them what it says. And yet, on many occasions, having heard what you've said and read from Scripture, and maybe you've had this experience yourself, the person asking for wisdom ends up by saying something like, well, thanks for that. I'll go away and think about it, and I'll see what God says. Well, in most cases, it's blindingly obvious from what you've just read in the Bible what that particular person needs to do. And yet people, even Bible-believing Christians like you and I, aren't prepared to do what God's word is clearly telling us to do. Instead, we wait around for further revelation until we get to do what we really wanted to do in the first place. Or we gather around like-minded people, as Paul says to Timothy, who will support our view. Yes, men and women, who will say what our itching ears want to hear, rather than what's right and true. Too often, as someone has put it, the Bible has become little more than a guidebook that helps us, a supporting document for what we want to do. And if you don't know whether that's true for you, then ask yourself this question. When was the last time that God ever disagreed with me? When was the last time that God ever disagreed with me? When was the last time we were sat there reading the Bible and we thought to ourselves, oh dear, the Bible says that I really mustn't do that anymore, so I better change my ways on that one? Or is it the case that God's word always seems to agree with what we want to do and what we think? Because if that's the case, then there's something very wrong there indeed. You know, we may not like what the Bible has to say. We may not like it when it tells us that certain practices which society around us deems to be acceptable these days are actually sinful. We may not like it when the Bible says that whoever doesn't accept the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior will spend an eternity apart from him, in a place called hell. You know, we may not like those things. They may not sit right with us. But we need to recognize that if it's in the Bible, then it's the truth. And we have to accept that and live by it. God's word is our final authority. And we can't just pick and choose what we're going to believe, the nice bits, and then what we're going to leave out. It doesn't work that way. The trouble is that culture around us is constantly pumping across that message that we need to follow our feelings. Even Disney puts this message across to the very youngest in our society. Let me just quote, and I've never done this before, but let me just quote, if I may, from the Disney film Frozen. Okay? Elsa sings these words. "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. This is the bit. No right or wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, let it go." Disney, along with the rest of society, has become wrapped up in this whole idea that we need to follow our feelings, follow our hearts, live out our dreams, and be true to ourselves. But you know, when you take a moment to sit down and take a bit of time to think about it, it doesn't really make any sense at all. For one thing, our feelings are always changing. We may feel one thing one day and then something completely different the next. What's more, this whole message of following our feelings isn't consistent either. Because the reality is that some feelings are allowed, and actually some feelings are not allowed. For example, culture will say today that if you're a man and you want to dress up like a woman, or vice versa, then that's absolutely fine. Be true to yourself, people say. Go with your feelings on that one. But if you suddenly have the urge to walk down the street and vandalize someone's car because you feel like it, then society takes a completely different view on that one, doesn't it? Oh no, you can't do that. But I want to. That's who I am. I'm an angry person inside. No, it's not, society would tell us. Here you are, have this pill, take some therapy, and calm down a bit. It's interesting, isn't it? In a world that says, do what you like, some feelings are actively encouraged and celebrated, and yet some feelings are met with a shake of the head, and a, no, you definitely can't do that. My question in all of this is who's setting the rules here? Is it the majority? Is it the case that what the majority says goes? Because, you know, if it is, then what the majority of people said 50 years ago is very different to what we say and think today. And in 50 years' time, it's likely to change all over again. That can't be the means by which we measure truth. It can't be what the majority thinks. But unfortunately in this world, that's very often the case. We need something more. Adam and Eve strayed from God's word, and they went with their feelings. And the truth is that as human beings, we've been doing that ever since. But the Bible goes on to tell us in the New Testament about a second Adam who didn't follow his feelings, but went and surrendered himself to the ultimate authority, to God, his heavenly Father, even when faced with death, death on a cross. And he's the one that we should be following. Turn with me again, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Again, these verses aren't going to be on the screen. Mark chapter 1. And we see here the importance that Jesus placed on the word of God himself. Having just called his disciples there in verses 16 through to 20, we read in verse 21 of Mark chapter 1 that they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. And this theme of authority coming across in his teaching is found throughout the Gospels as he begins to open up scriptures of various people. Then having taught there in the synagogue, we read, just jumping ahead a few verses, in verse 29, that as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, we're told, and immediately they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up, at which point the fever left her and she began to wait on them. Then we're told that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed, the whole town. In other words, there was a lot of people there. They gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let them speak because they knew who he was. And verse 35 says that following this, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." In other words, the disciples came and they found Jesus and they said, "What are you doing here, Jesus? We had a fantastic crowd last night when you did all those miracles, and now even more people have heard about you because of it. So let's not waste our time here on a hill. Let's go and reach the multitudes down there. Let's go and do some more miracles. That's what's pulling the punters in." But notice what Jesus says in reply. "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. We see here that Jesus' main focus while he was here on earth was preaching and teaching God's word. He knew that doing miracles and healing people and freeing them from demon possession, he knew that those things would help them for a time. He knew that they helped point towards the fact that he was God's son. But ultimately, he realized that these people needed more than that. Ultimately, he realized that these people were going to die, even if they were healed for a little time. And so they needed something that was far more sufficient in order to nourish and sustain them and give them that eternal life. He knew that they needed the gospel, the word of God spoken to them. That was Jesus' priority. And it shows us the importance of God's word. The fact is that throughout Jesus' ministry, he is constantly teaching God's word. That was at the very forefront of what he did, even when we see him doing miracles alongside that. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote these words on the screen. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" The word of God is sufficient. It's sufficient for all things. Sandra read to us earlier from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, which tells us, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work." In other words, we don't need special revelations or additional prophecies. The fact is that God's word and God's word alone is sufficient for all our needs. As we draw things to a close this morning, let me just say that I'm sure that as evangelical Christians, most of us sitting here this morning would say that we are completely committed to living by the authority of God's word, that we are not going to be ruled by our feelings or by experience or by tradition, but that scripture and scripture alone is going to have that first place in our lives. And if that's the case, then that's great. However, we need to be wary of just a few subtle things if we think that way. You see, as evangelical Christians, we too can have our own popes and our traditions. Perhaps those favourite theologians that we listen to, or those favourite preachers that we hear and on whose every word we hang. And because of that, their words and their thoughts can all too easily begin to usurp Scripture itself if we're not careful. All too often in our circles, you can hear people debating amongst themselves and saying things like, "Well, John Calvin says this," or "John MacArthur says that," as if their word settles the matter once and for all. Well, let's not forget that the Bible encourages us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 to test everything. Test everything that people say with the word of God itself and hold on to what is good. And yet, in order to do that effectively, to know what God's word actually says, we also need to be in the word of God on a regular basis ourselves, don't we? It's quite shocking to think about the amount of time that we actually spend reading the Bible nowadays compared to the amount of time we spend listening to what the world has to tell us. Do we spend more time on Facebook than in his book, than in the book? That's something that certainly challenges me. Do we take those opportunities to come along on a Sunday or be part of a midweek connect group and study God's word together? If we struggle to read the Bible and study it on our own, then we need to make sure that we are making the most of those times that we're provided with in order to meet together and do so then. Because, you know, despite all the postmodern nonsense that we're constantly bombarded by and confused by outside, we do have these days a unique opportunity to share the gospel. The truth is that many people don't know anything about what the Bible really says. It's rather like the times of the Reformation. In those days, remember, the Bible had been hidden away from the average person. Written in Latin, most people didn't have a clue what it said. But when they heard it for the first time, it was fresh, it was new, it was radical, and it was exciting. It caused a Reformation. And you know, there's a whole generation in our day, isn't there, in our very own country, in our very own city, that are growing up and they haven't got a clue what the Bible says. And yet that gives us a great opportunity to go to them and help them understand the true message of the Bible, to show them that this is a book that has a message of hope and salvation contained within it. So let's make sure as we close that the Bible holds that first place, that it has that authority over us and our own lives as we then seek to share its sufficiency with others. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that, first of all, that we have it in our own language and that we are able to read it freely. Lord, may we not take that for granted, but use it to our advantage, to learn more about you and about your plan for our lives. Lord, may we be ruled by it. And may we recognize it as the ultimate authority that it is sufficient for all our needs. Lord, may we never try to manipulate it or ignore it, to try and fit in with our own human thinking. But Lord, help us to obey it and to live by it. For you know what is best for us. And may we, Lord, in turn share it with others so that they might come to know and love you for themselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.